Good morning. We're in our fourth message on the Feasts of the Lord, and I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus. That's the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 15. We will follow the same basic outline that we have with the other feasts, which is basically looking at the institution of the feast first, and then moving into the fulfillment of the feast, and then dealing with the significance or meaning of the feast for us today. And I'm reading in Leviticus 23, verse 15, Feast of Weeks. And in Hebrew, it's Shavuot, the Feast of Shavuot, which simply means weeks or sevens. So the Feast of Weeks in English, and of course the Greeks came up with the idea of it being Pentecost, which simply is their word for 50. And we'll see the significance of that in a moment. From the day after the Sabbath, now this is referring to the feast we dealt with last time, the first fruits. And it happened on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, immediately following the Passover. Now, that's as confused as you're going to be today, I hope. From that day, the day after the Sabbath, the day of the first fruits, the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to Yahweh. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of the first fruits to Yahweh. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to Yahweh. Together with their grain offerings and drink offerings and offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to Yahweh. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before Yahweh as a wave offering together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to Yahweh for the priest. On that same day you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and to do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. And then we have this interesting result of this feast, which is generosity to the poor and the aliens. And we won't be able to get into that, but I'll read it anyway. When you reap the harvest of your land, and this refers to the wheat harvest, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am Yahweh, your God. And this is the word of the Lord. As we go through this, let's just touch on the institution. And I'm just going to read through a few verses just to give you an idea. I don't think we have to do much more than what we've read to get the institution. But I want to point out perhaps a few things which are going to play a significant part as we progress this morning. Number one is the timing, verses 15 and 16. You'll note the date upon, sort of the starting date, is the Feast of First Fruits, and that was the barley harvest. And that Feast of First Fruits, you're to count off 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, 7 weeks, which would bring you to another Sabbath, the end of the 7th week. And then you are to go to the next day. 7 times 7 is 49, thank you. Plus 1 is 50. So on the 50th day, they were to have this fourth feast of their yearly calendar, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the 50th, or Pentecost Day, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot. So there's the timing. That'll be important when we come to it in a moment. The next thing is that we see at the very beginning that 15 and 16 deal with the timing of the feast. Verse 17 starts with Wherever you live, bring two loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a waif offering of first fruits to the Lord, to Yahweh. Did you notice that there's two loaves? Fine flour baked with leaven. And I want to deal with those two issues here. Two loaves. You can imagine standing back and being a child beside your father or mother as the priest is waving these two loaves. And they said, Daddy, Mommy, why two loaves? Why not 12 loaves, for example, one for each tribe? Why two? And shush, you know, you usually get that child. Why is the sky blue? Why do leopards have spots? How do they get the caramel into the caramel milk bar? Go and ask your mother. Maybe they didn't know the answer. Go and ask your mother, sort of thing. I hope that Paul will answer that question for us later. The other thing is you'll note that it's baked with leaven. Now, the second feast we dealt with was the feast of unleavened or unyeasted bread. And we saw there when Paul interprets that for us that it's the idea of corruption or evil, of sin that is linked with the yeast or the leaven. So the idea of being unleavened or unyeasted is a life which is unsinned, uncorrupted, unevil, if I can put it that way. So here we find the opposite. We have a loaf of bread, two loaves of bread, and they are permeated with yeast or leaven, which we've learned from the second feast is all about evil, corruption, or sin. And then we find that they're baked loaves. Now, I had to ask my dear wife about baking and yeast and stuff like that, but yeast is a kind of leaven. This is the report that I received. And as you put yeast into the dough, the uncooked dough, and just leave it, the yeast makes the dough expand or rise. It's the baking in the oven that kills the yeast. It arrests the sin. And so what we have here is we have two loaves of bread that sort of picture for something that has been permeated with sin, but because it's baked, the sin has been arrested, stopped, dead. We'll come to that too, I think, when Paul deals with this. So we've dealt with the timing, we've dealt with these two loaves, and then we find there's a series of these various offerings. We find here in verse 18, there's seven male lambs, each a year old, and the complete mature virility of life without defect. These are the best. One bull, two rams, burnt offering to Yahweh, to the Lord. That's something that goes up completely consumed to the Lord. It's something that's just for Him. It's something that pleases Him. Together with their grain offerings, some translators put a loyalty offering. This is an expression of our loyalty to the Lord. And drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then we see a series of other sacrifices. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I sit down, I like to sit down and I look at the Scripture, I study the Scripture, and then I sit back and I try to, in a sanctified way, imagine myself right there. And as I imagine myself right there in front of this great copper altar in the temple courts, you see these animals that are being burned as sacrifices to the Lord. We see the copper just heating up to intensity. To touch it would singe your fingers. And we see the smoke and we see the flames. And then all of a sudden the priest comes and he pours on this drink offering. And you get this great whoosh. All of our senses are engaged as we see the steam and the fire and the flames go up. We hear. We smell. Perhaps we've even touched. That's what's happening. And then we see that this is a great time of joy and celebration, just like Chung Mo said to us. If anybody should know how to have a feast, if anybody should know how to, can I put it in the right way, party. And this is John. It's the followers of Jesus. We are the ones who should experience joy and celebration. And I'm wondering why we miss the boat on this so often, why we feel we're missing out in joy and celebration. And maybe Paul will answer that for us as well. I hope I've not promised too much from Paul for this time together. But let's go on to the next part, the fulfillment, which I'd like to deal with most of the time. And we have a PowerPoint. I just want to remind you, again, repetition is a manner of teaching. And for those who haven't been with us in the past, that helpful principle number one is that these feasts, and I keep hearing some people have come to me, why don't we still celebrate the Feast of Passover? Why don't we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost still? This is the reason. Feasts are shadows. They're enacted parables. They're teaching aids. Christ, Jesus, is the reality. And I quote again for you Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a feast, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come, the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So, as we look at the Feast of Passover, we saw that that is a shadow of the reality, which is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is the reality which projects the shadow, if you will, of the Passover. Christ Jesus crucified is the reality. The Passover is merely, if I can put it that way, a shadow. We've also seen in the second feast that the Feast of Unleavened or Unyeasted Bread was a seven-day feast, something that indicates the blessing that flows to the people of God. Something that is to be experienced as life 7 days a week. A life of unyeasted living. A life of holy living. This is the life that is genuinely connected to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the reality. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is merely the shadow. And then we saw on the first day of the week, immediately following the Passover, we saw that the shadow is the Feast of First Fruits. The reality is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to this feast, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot, that is the shadow. I guess we have to ask ourselves, what is the reality? And again, Paul, he's going to do quadruple duty for us this morning, and he's going to answer that question. So I'd like you to turn with me to the fulfillment passages I'd like to deal with you this morning in Acts. If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. People from our tradition tend to, I won't say be afraid of the Spirit, perhaps be afraid of the excesses and abuses of others in the range of the Spirit, but it's caused us to back away from the wonderful truths and experience of the Spirit of God. And I want to move us closer to not only the facts of the Spirit, but the experience of the Spirit. What we've got here in Acts is volume 2 of Luke's Gospel. Luke wrote two books. Luke is volume 1. Acts is volume 2. And it's a great exercise to just read through Luke and then go through Acts to see the rest of the story. And it sort of ends in the middle of, you'd think, nowhere. It doesn't seem to be completed, the book of Acts. But I would suggest to you that we are the ones who are completing the story of Acts. But what's the beginning of the story of Acts? In verse 1 and 2, at the very beginning of Acts, we see Luke simply introducing who he writes it to and things of that nature. And then he bursts right immediately into the story where Luke left off. In verse 3, after Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he walked the earth as a resurrected man, manifesting himself to the followers, the disciples, the people of God. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, imagine sitting down and eating a meal with the resurrected Lord. I'm looking forward to it. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. And here's what Jesus said to his disciples. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water. Now, I'm going to push a little Greek at you here. The word translated with here is the Greek word en, E-N. And it means in. Predominantly means in. So we're going to read this word with, and I got my ideas why they translated it with, and I'm not going there with them. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now these words are reminiscent, and I'll not ask you to turn with me, but in Luke chapter 3, reminiscent of what John the Baptist said. What we have here is John saying at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, or just before that, people are pushing against John the Baptist and saying, are you the Christ? And John answers that in verses 16 and 17 in volume 1, Luke. He says, John answered them all, I baptize in water, but one more powerful than I will come. Now, he hasn't named him, but he's referring to Jesus. The thongs of whose sandals, the shoelaces of his shoes, I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And then he takes up an agricultural picture in verse 17 and says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he's there by that illustration explaining to us what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And the winnowing fork would take the grain that's been separated from the stalks and would be on an elevated place where the wind's blowing across. And they would throw up the grain into the air. They still do this in parts of the world. And as the wind blows through the grain, as it's in the air, the lighter husks are blown away and the heavier grain falls back on the threshing floor. So the husks or the chaff is blown away. So baptism in the Spirit, John is saying, is like the real grain, the real valuable stuff, the grain, the people who have committed themselves to Christ. They're the ones who are going to be gathered into the barn. The chaff are those who do not know Christ. I mean, we even have this illustration in Psalm 1, don't we? The unrighteous are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind blows away. It's the same picture. They will be baptized in fire. So you're either going to experience the baptism in spirit as being, well, we'll find out what that means in a moment, or baptized in fire, which is really an illustration of what it is to be judged for the choice you made to reject Jesus. And so as we come to Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus take up 3 years later, 3.5 years later, takes up and affirms what John the Baptist said. You are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now let's go to that event, just over the page in my Bible anyway, to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just... For sake of time, I'm going to read through hunks of verses. I'm going to go down to probably verse 15, or pardon me, 13 or thereabouts. But let me start by reading the first three verses of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, so there had been the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and then for 40 days, the resurrected Jesus had fellowship on earth with his followers. And then we see him ascended or taken up into heaven. And 10 days later, all of a sudden, we are on the first day of the week. 50 days, precisely 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the Jewish shadow of the Christ reality. When the day of Pentecost came, I wonder what they anticipated. Had they already been up to the temple and seen the offerings made and the two loaves waved before the Lord? I don't know. But when the day of Pentecost came, they, the believers, the followers of Jesus, were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Wow. Verse 1 really is just the setting. Well, I shouldn't say just the setting. It gives us the time. It's the 50th day. It's the Feast of Pentecost. They were all together in one place. The followers of Jesus in Jerusalem were all in one place. So there's the setting, the time. The time when, the place where. And then all of a sudden we see audible things. We see things that we hear. Sorry. We hear things. Sound. Verse 2 deals with sound and hearing. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And I wonder whether it was something like whoosh! They were in this house, and this sound filled the house, just like the water would fill the baptismal tank. They were immersed in the sound, which was the expression of the baptism in the Spirit. They were being literally immersed in the Spirit, as far as sound. The next part begins to give me sort of goosebumps things. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And I wonder if it was like standing back and being amazed as a young boy or girl watching the sacrifices being consumed on this intensely hot altar as the flames of fire went up to the Lord. Sound and sight, which would be a reality of what the shadow showed at the altar. Am I going too far? I don't think so, but you can disagree with me and still live. Now, let's move on here, because in verse 4 we have something different that's associated with the baptism in the Spirit. Verse 4, we see that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that filling of the Holy Spirit is different, but certainly a work of the Spirit, from what we've seen in verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3 is an event that happened in history once, never to be repeated. Now, I appreciate that you may say, John, what about Acts 10, when the Samaritans have a similar kind of experience? Chapter 10, where the Gentiles have a similar kind of experience. Chapter 19, where the followers of John the Baptist, living in a previous age, if you will, still, old-timers, are brought into the present of what God's Spirit is doing. And I would say, well, those are dramatic extensions of what we see in chapter 1 with apostolic affirmation. But I can't go there today because we just don't have the time. Take my word for it at this point, that verse, the baptism in the Spirit is a historical event never to be repeated. I'll touch on that a little later. We see that the moment that I or you received the Lord Jesus Christ and became believers in Jesus Christ, another thing happened. The Spirit sealed us, guaranteed us for eternity, as well as indwelt our bodies. That's an event that happened the moment you received Christ. But the filling of the Spirit is something that, as followers of Jesus, we are to experience on a day-to-day basis. And we'll come to that in a few moments as well. But it's, again, we can't go in any depth there. I'm just whetting your appetite for more of the Spirit and what the Spirit does in our lives. If I look like I'm a little bit excited, I am. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. You've perhaps heard the word glossolalia. That's the Greek word for tongues, which refers to the tongue in your mouth, as well as the word languages. They were speaking in other languages or tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So you can see here the baptism in the Spirit, verses 2 and 3, followed by the filling of the Spirit in verse 4. Now, Let's look what happened in verses 5 to 11. Because the filling of the Spirit, a major proof of the filling of the Spirit is speaking about Jesus or speaking about the wonders of God. I mean, if you go and do a little study of that, filling of the Spirit is generally followed by speaking for God. Even in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled. Drink in the Spirit. Verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But let's get back to chapter 2 of Acts, verse 5. Let's read it through to verse 11 and then go back and look at some of these interesting features. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language, his own tongue. Utterly amazed, they asked, in his own dialect, actually is the word there, dialectos. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? That's like saying, Galilee was northern Palestine. It was really not respected by Jerusalem. It was separated from Jerusalem by Samaria. It was Hicksville. It's like saying, aren't these guys from Newfoundland? And they're speaking an unaccented, perfect Vancouverite English. That's the idea. Aren't they Galileans? Sorry, Newfies, but... Hey, Jesus came from Galilee, so don't take it as an insult. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native dialect? Then he goes, and Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, he goes to the east. Then Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, he comes back to Jerusalem and he moves north. And then... Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. He's down in the south on Africa. And then he says, visitors from Rome, away over to the east. So every compass point, people had come to Jerusalem on Pentecost, and they were present on this occasion. And then he says, both Jews and converts of Judaism, Cretans, they come from the island of Crete, we say Crete, and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, our own tongues. Now, this, of anything, is the biblical gift of tongues. Number one, it's spoken by followers of Jesus. It's spoken by believers. Number two, they are speaking, supernaturally speaking, in a known, not an unknown, a known human language or dialect. Number three, they're speaking to unbelievers, people who need to hear about Jesus. And fourthly, the content of what they say is about the wonders of God. That's the gift of tongues. Supernaturally speaking, a language that we as believers in Jesus Christ never, ever learned. Like me speaking to you an unaccented Korean. To me, it sounds like Klingon. But to you, it's your language. You love it. You understand its nuances and everything else. What would happen if I began to speak to you in unaccented Korean about the wonders of God? Wouldn't you sort of ask, how's this going to happen? The rest of them would think I'm drunk. Because that's precisely what they say here. The ones who understood Korean say, what does this mean? The ones that don't understand Korean, the rest of us, would say, well, you would make fun of me, actually, it says here in verse 13. And they would say, they have had too much wine. Right? That's what was happening here. There was this wonderful expression of the wonders of God by the people of God to those who didn't know Jesus. This is the one mission of the Lord. And you're either on board or you're not on board. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to live it. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you may be sitting in the terminal at Vancouver Airport waiting for your flight. You're just sitting there with your ticket to heaven, and you're missing the ride of your life. So there we have something of the fulfillment. I said it was one event. Well, let's go on to the significance. What does this mean? You've got the institution, the shadow, and now we've moved on to the fulfillment, the reality which is in Christ, this one event. And I want you to move on now to what does it mean to me and you. And you can stay. No, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It seems that every one of these seven feasts are going to be explained to us in 1 and 2 Corinthians by Paul. Just waiting for the pages to stop flipping, that's all. 1 Corinthians 12. The context here is spiritual gifts. How we, as followers of Jesus, are uniquely equipped by the Spirit to do the work of God. That's His mission. We're going to move from the one mission that we see, that's because there is one body. And we see that there's one body because there was one event. Now let's look at those in reverse order in verses 12 and 13. Chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Paul, I'm just breaking into his argument, so forgive me. But he says here, the body is a unit. He's using the picture of a human body. Okay. We have individual parts like fingers, toes, knees, belly buttons, and other things. And they're all unique parts, all individual parts. But they only work when they're part of a body. And so he says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So your unique gifting and abilities really only find their fulfillment, and mine only finds its fulfillment, when we are part of a healthy harmony of body life, a unit. Now, here we come to the explanation, the significance of the Feast of Pentecost. We were all baptized in one Spirit. We have this verse on PowerPoint. Into one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, Jews or non-Jews, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. There is one event here. How can that be? Well, let's follow me here. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was one unique historical event never to be repeated. You with me there? Okay. But the moment I received the Lord Jesus Christ, He wasn't re-crucified for me, was He? No. The moment I received the Lord Jesus Christ, I came into the full benefit of that one past unique historical event never to be repeated. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, His first fruits, that was a unique historical event never to be repeated. But the moment I received Jesus Christ, I came into the full benefit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost was one unique historical event never to be repeated. But the moment I received Jesus Christ, I came into the full benefit of the baptism and the Spirit. I became part of the one body. So there's the one event, and we move into the one body. Because as one event, he says in verse 13, we were, aorist passive, we were all baptized by or in one Spirit. He's referring to what happened in Acts 2, I would submit. The result of that is into one body, is what he says just after that. In one Spirit, into one body. And where I go from there is that we are together one body. We are no longer to find, can I put it this way, our identity in whether I'm Jewish or Gentile. I'm no longer to find my identity in whether I am free or slave. So let's unpack that just a little bit more. Once you receive Jesus, you come into the full benefit of the baptism in the Spirit, and you are into one body. And you no longer find your foundational identity in being Korean or Dutch or, well, you're not Quebecois, but close to it. African, British, German. Your fundamental identity is not being Chinese, black, white, or whatever. Your fundamental idea, your fundamental identity is now that you are in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I push back on ideas of having Jewish churches and white churches and Chinese churches, because unless they're absolutely necessary because of language or culture, which is one generation of immigration. We are one body. Neither Jew, a Gentile, Scot, German, African, Asian, doesn't matter. One body. And that's where our fundamental identity is to be found, in Christ, nowhere else. You might be well-educated. You might not have even graduated from high school. I wasn't looking at you. I know you have. You might have a real posh job and lots of money. You might be completely out of work and not a penny to your name. In that day, you may have owned a great mansion and all the fields that go with it, or you may have been a slave serving on that field. We are no longer to find our foundational identity in our position in society, in the level of education, the amount of money, or our jobs. Although we often do in culture. I'm a lawyer. Well, no longer. I'm retired. But you get the idea. We take our foundational identity in what we do. But Paul's saying no. A free man is Christ's slave. A slave is Christ's free person. So our foundational identity is not to be found in your social status, but to be found in Christ. We are, because of one event, the baptism of the Spirit, we are one body. And we have one mission. We see here in verse 13 again, we were all baptized in one Spirit, referring to the day of Pentecost. Into one body, referring to the reality of the community of Christ's people. Then something else is brought in. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Here's the filling of the Spirit. Here's this daily experience. It is a fact. Well, I don't know why that happens periodically. It is a fact that when you receive Jesus Christ, you came into the full benefit of the baptism in the Spirit. It is a fact that when you received Jesus Christ, you were baptized into the one body. But is it your experience? And it's the filling of the Spirit, I would submit, that takes the fact of the baptism of the Spirit and makes it the experience to revel in. So the one mission is this. The one mission is that God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who indwells His people, that makes us, as the body of Christ, follow me here, because it's all biblical, I think, but I don't want to make too much of it, because of the body of Christ, makes us the extension of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world today. Because of the indwelling Spirit. So, when the Spirit of God speaks, what He's hearing is your voice and my voice by those who are filled with the Spirit, speaking the words of God. Our voice, if I can put it this way, because of the Spirit of God, becomes the voice of God to a lost world. When the Spirit of God leads us to act in a certain way, to touch the lives of people, it is the Spirit of God using us as the body of Christ to touch the lives of other people. And that touch by our hands becomes, if you will, the touch of God to a lost world. I've told this story before, and I'm just one moment from behind. That this is fiction, but it's fiction that really, I think, can grab. This vision that when Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected and rose into heaven, that the angels gathered around him and said, "What next? What next?" And he explained to them how that in 10 days' time, he was going to send the Spirit, and he was going to take all of those flawed human beings, those loaves, Jew and Gentile, two loaves, flawed human beings where their leaven has been baked, arrested, stopped dead in its tracks. And I'm going to indwell them by the Spirit of God. And as these flawed human beings indwelt by the Spirit of God, my body, which is going to reach a lost world, one angel had the audacity to say, "What if it doesn't work, Lord?" And his response is, "I have no other plan." My brother, my sister, in some way, reaching a lost world is up to you and me. Being so sensitive to the Spirit of God that God can speak to and touch a lost world. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we have received your word, we pray that its images and its message and its truth might, by your Spirit, just grab us. And as we've prayed before, that the fire of our hearts might melt the lead of our feet. We pray, Father, that we might become very aware in the next week, frankly, for the rest of our lives, of the reality of the empowering presence of God in the Spirit. That He indwells us. That He delights to fill us and work through us. And so, Father, draw us by your grace to experience this empowering presence of God for your glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.